Next Lord's Day, our sermon text will be back in 2 Samuel, but this week, today, our sermon text comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 26. Listen now to God's word. Beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would now illumine our hearts and our minds to comprehend, to understand your word. We ask that this would be done, that we might better understand the good gifts that you have given us and the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. About 450 years ago, the Reformation was in full swing, and the Reformation in England got off to sort of a rocky start. Henry VIII was on the throne, who was not particularly favorable to the Reformation, but he died, and his son Edward VI, ascended to the throne of England. Edward was only 10 years old. He was just a boy. But he was a believing, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christian. And even as a boy, he desired to use his reign, his power, his authority to establish the work of reform of the church, according to the word of God in his nation, in the nation of England. And he did so. It was a time of great flourishing of the reform, a time of flourishing as the word of God was preached and taught and understood by some for the first time. But in God's providence, according to his ways, which are often mysterious to us, Edward only lived 5 years as king. He became a king at 10. He was a very sickly boy, and he died at age 15. His sister, his older sister, Mary Stuart, also a child of Henry VIII, then came to the throne. Mary Stuart was a Roman Catholic. Mary Stuart hated the reform that was going on, and she was determined to stamp it out to make England once again a Roman Catholic nation. History knows her as Bloody Mary because there is blood on her hands. During the time that she was queen, there were, of those of the Reformed of England, there were 288 who were burned alive at the stake. Perhaps the most famous was the Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer. There were also four other bishops who were so executed. 21 pastors were executed, along with 262 other people, most of whom we don't know their names. We don't know their identities. They were cobblers and blacksmiths, and they were servants in households. 55 of them were women. 4 of them were little children. All burned at the stake. Why is it that these faithful Christians were burned? Was it because they held to the doctrine of justification by faith alone? There's no doubt that virtually all of them did. But that was not the reason, that was not the stated reason why these people were persecuted and put to death. It wasn't because they would not submit to the Pope. That was not the reason either. The reason why, the statement that they all failed to sign was a statement that in the Lord's Supper, the bread that is broken is the very physical body of Jesus Christ. The wine that is consecrated becomes the very physical blood of Christ. His real physical flesh and real physical blood. This was the issue. This was the reason why these people all met their end. This is what they all died for. There was a time when the Lord's Supper was serious business. People died for their view of the Lord's Supper. People were willing to lay down their lives to not agree with a false view. People were also willing to kill for their view of the Lord's Supper. Their fault was brutality. Their fault was murder of other professing Christians. That perhaps is not our fault today. But we do have faults as the Church of Jesus Christ in our time and our day. We have our faults when it comes to the way that we use, the way that we think of, the way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Let me give you another little story. I knew a teenage girl once. This was some years ago, about 10 years ago, who was invited by her Christian friends to a youth event, like an overnight retreat for several days, sponsored by another church. And she was a pretty bright girl. She knew her Bible. She had been taught well. And although this church had, somewhat questionable doctrine in certain areas, her parents let her go. And on the last day of this youth retreat, there was a special ceremony, kind of a farewell service, where all the kids were gathered together, and they were going to have a special communion meal together. At this communion meal, not a word was spoken. Not a word was spoken. There was a skit, a drama, that was put on by people who were mimes. And they acted out a particular story. One of the characters in the story was a clown. Was a guy dressed up like a clown. At a certain point during this skit, this dramatic performance, this clown was taken, and there was sort of a mock crucifixion. He was put on a cross. He was made fun of. He was lifted up for everyone to see. At a certain point after the skit, the clown came down off of the cross and began to serve all the kids communion. This little girl, this teenage girl from our church, was very uncomfortable by the things that were happening. She believed it was not only trivial, but it was blasphemous, and she refused to take communion. She didn't make a big stink out of it. She just let the tray go by, and everyone noticed it. Afterwards, everybody came up to her. What's the matter? What's wrong? How come you didn't participate? Our fault today in the church is not being overly brutal. It's being many other things. We desire innovation. We desire perhaps excitement and drama and something, some new and way, different way of practicing communion. But in this passage that we've read today, and in the other passages that we heard, we learn that eating and drinking with God is a great blessing and a great gift. The Lord's Supper is a gift that Jesus Christ has given to his church. How do we receive that gift? How do we use it? When you receive a gift, it is not appropriate to simply do whatever you like with it. Suppose someone gives you a birthday present or something, and let's say it's like a very nice bowl made out of crystal, something you would serve a special meal in. And you take this crystal bowl and you put dog food in it and you take it outside and give it to your pet. Is that not dishonoring the gift? Is that not dishonoring the giver of the gift? Well, it's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. But it is dishonoring. It is a misuse of something that is good and given for a specific purpose. And the Lord's Supper has always been subject to these sorts of misuses and abuses. That's certainly the case, even as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. There are all sorts of abuses and scandalous behavior taking place in the church in Corinth. There are factions, there is fighting, there is sexual immorality, there is a complete lack of self-control in worship. There are all these things going on in this church, and the Lord's Supper is one of the abuses. Maybe even what all of these abuses are resulting in. The Lord's Supper being taken in a wrong way, in a way that miscommunicates what God intends to communicate by this means of grace. Right? Paul says earlier in this chapter that some, the rich, are showing up early, and they're bringing all of this wonderful food to share and this great quality wine to drink, and they're not inviting the poorer half of the congregation. And so when the rest of the church shows up, all the food's gone, all the bread's gone, all the wine's drunk, and all of the rich folks are drunk. And Paul says, when you come together like this, it's not to have the Lord's Supper. They are having the Lord's Supper, but the way that they're practicing it makes the Lord's Supper a complete lie. Well, how is it that we are to come to this table? We do so every week. We do so every Lord's Day. It is important for us, as we do this, to be reminded of the proper way to come, the way to receive the gift, and what the gift is supposed to give us, what the Lord intends to do by the means of this supper. It's a ritual that we perform. It's a ritual that we perform every week. It gives nourishment to our souls. It strengthens us. It gives us, as Jesus says here, a memorial of himself. We do this in remembrance of him. And it gives us a message to proclaim. Right? He says, when you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim something. You proclaim, you preach a message. And so let's look at these things that Jesus describes through his apostle. First of all, this meal that we perform every week, by definition, is a ritual. It's a ritual. Now, we tend to think of rituals as you know, there's a negative connotation to that word because we're in the habit of thinking of mindless or pointless rituals, or rituals whose purpose and meaning has been forgotten. And certainly that is often true in the case of the Lord's Supper, which is why we need to remind ourselves frequently of what we're doing. But there's no doubt that it is a ritual. A ritual is simply a regular, repeated set of actions. And when we come to the Lord's table week by week, we do pretty much the same things every week. We do pretty much the same things. And the things that we do are the things that are described in the gospel when Jesus institutes the supper. He says, do this. And so he means for us to imitate what he's doing. And that's what we strive to do as we come to the table. This ritual was given by Christ to his disciples. He transmitted that to them on the night he was betrayed. And then Paul says here in verse 23, he says that he also received it. Of course, Paul wasn't there on the night before Jesus was crucified, but the Lord must somehow have revealed this to Paul as well. And he says in verse 23, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. The apostles received this. They passed this ritual, this set of actions, on to their followers, the church of Jesus Christ. And this is something that we are supposed to do. So, it's handed down. It's passed on to the next generation. And then the book of Acts tells us that from the apostles, it is transmitted to the church, and it's practiced in the church. In Acts 2, verse 42, it tells us that of the growth of the church there, and it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayers. A breaking of bread and prayers. Well, the church began to meet. The church began to assemble together after Pentecost for worship on the Lord's Day and even at other times during the week. And what did they do when they met together? What sorts of things made up their meeting? Well, he tells us here. The teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the saints, the breaking of bread and prayers. And I don't think that breaking of bread here simply means, you know, everybody, you know, brought something for a covered dish supper. The breaking of bread is, along with these other things, a part of the worship of God's people. It's part of their service to the Lord on the Lord's Day when they gather together. So the church begins to practice this regularly when they come together. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we're given an intriguing description there also of an early worship service. It says there, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So Paul's getting ready to leave this town, but before he does, he gathers together with the saints on the first day of the week. And it tells us here that their purpose in gathering was to break bread. Now, there's not a, we have communion every week here in our fellowship, but the Bible doesn't give us a specific command to have weekly communion. However, statements like this strongly indicate that the early church did have communion whenever they gathered together. Every Lord's Day. The Lord's Day meeting was for the purpose of breaking bread. Why is it that we've come here? Well, we've come here to hear a sermon. We've come here to sing. But we've also come here to break bread. We've come here to eat and to drink. We've come here because this ritual has been passed by Christ to us, and he expects it to be done. The Lord's Supper is a precious thing that has been transmitted to us. Perhaps some of you have heirlooms that are very special to you, things that were owned by a grandparent or a great-grandparent, things that perhaps have been in your family for a long time, and when you see that thing, or when you have it displayed in your home, you think of that person who used to own it. And you're not going to part with it, and you're going to give it to your child or your grandchild. You treasure it. And so we need to treasure the Lord's Supper as well. A ritual can become an empty ritual. It can become an empty work. When does that happen? It happens when it's done apart from faith. It happens when it's done apart from faith, apart from the Word. What those English Reformed Christians were protesting against was just such a taking of the Lord's Supper, where it had become sort of a magic act, where the priest would consecrate the elements and they would suddenly change into the physical body and blood of Christ. Now, there's all sorts of problems with just that explanation of what's happening in communion, but one of the great problems that they recognized as well was all of this was an empty ritual. It was automatic. You go to Mass and you put your penny in the offering and you eat the bread and you're blessed. And that's all there is to it. When it's done apart from faith, it's done apart from the Word, it becomes empty. It becomes what we call ritualistic. It becomes simply a performance. But that is not how we are to come. We are to come believing. This is why communion is never served apart from the Word. Jesus gives us words to say when we come for communion. Communion is accompanied by a sermon. It's accompanied by the reading of Scripture. We are given the Word of God to explain it, to put it in context. It is that which draws us to faith and nourishes our souls. God is not like the cashier, you know, at the come and go. You know, you slap down your dollar and you get your soda, and that's all there is to it. You don't just come here, put something in the offering plate, get your bread and wine, and go home, and that's it. It is a call to faith. When we eat and drink, we are to eat and drink believing, knowing that Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. Yes, we're to desire the blessing, but knowing as we do that it never comes apart from active faith. Well, Jesus says this ritual is a nourishment for our souls as well. Paul says this also in 1 Corinthians. This is real food, and this food does strengthen us. Jesus, when he ordained this meal, he took bread. He took ordinary bread. He took a simple cup with wine in it, everyday food, the normal elements of the Passover meal, and it's nourishment. Nourishment, of course, for the body, but for the soul as well. Just as the body is dependent upon food and drink, so spiritually we are dependent on Jesus Christ for all things. And when we eat and drink in faith, there is the promise that we will be strengthened. We will be strengthened. Jesus, Paul tells us, took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Jesus identifies the bread with his body, with his flesh. Now, could that first communion service have been a literal eating of the physical flesh of Christ? No, because the physical flesh of Christ was right there. He was serving the bread. And yet he said, "Of the bread, it is my body, it is my flesh." So he's not talking about it in a physical way. But there is no doubt that there is a symbol here. There's a symbol here of the body of Christ. Let's say I take out of my wallet. It's a photo of my mother. And I hand you the photo and I say, "This is my mother. This is my mother." Now, is the photo really my mother? No, I have a real flesh and blood mother. Real physical mother. She's not here. She's about 1,000 miles away. But when I hand you the photo with those words, you know what I'm talking about. This is a representation of her. This is an image of her. If you look at this photo, you know what my mom looks like. You can't speak to it. You can't have a conversation with it. But there is a symbol there of my mother, a likeness. Now, what would be my reaction if you took that photo of my mother and put it up on your dartboard and started throwing projectiles at it? Well, you could say, "Well, it's just a photo. It's not really your mother." Yes, but it is a symbol of my mother. It is an image and a likeness of my mother. And if you throw darts at my mother, I'm going to be very upset with you, because it's a symbol of her. And it has meaning. And it is something to be treasured and cared for, much in the same way that I care for my real mother. And so the bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ. It is a symbol of our precious Lord, of his physical nature. When the bread is broken, it speaks to us of his death, the tearing of his flesh, the separation of the blood from the body at death. That's depicted for us here at the Lord's Supper. So the bread is Jesus' body, in the sense that the bread is a symbol, but it is much more than just a symbol. It's not an empty symbol. Let's look at something else that Paul says about the bread and the cup in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in verse 16. He says there, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So there is this sense in which we say the bread is the body, the cup is the blood, and that is true in a symbolic way. But Paul goes further, and he says there is also an actual relationship that's being expressed as we eat the bread, as we drink the cup. There is a communion that is there. And the word communion here is the word, you know the word, it's the word koinonia in the Greek. You've all heard that word. It can mean communion. It can mean fellowship. What's expressed here is a covenant relationship, a sharing with one another. This is what happens when we eat and when we drink in faith. The same thing happens with the cup. Right? Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So there again is a symbolic relationship here. The cup symbolizes the covenant itself. And the wine in the cup symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ that has been shed. But, again, it is not an empty symbol. When we drink the cup, when we drink the cup in faith, as baptized, professing believers, we have real communion with Jesus Christ, real fellowship, real sharing. And we don't know exactly how that happens. We don't know exactly how that happens. Like Martin Luther once said, we don't figure this out by mathematics. We don't have a formula that tells us how this is possible. But we have the promise that this is what is happening. I think the most important thing for us as we come to this meal is when we eat and when we drink, to realize that this eating and drinking is a close communion so that we may savor it, we may enjoy the taste of it, because we are feeding on the blessings of Christ. There are some kinds of food that you can really savor and enjoy. You eat it slow. You know, a bag of potato chips, you don't eat that slow. You know, it's got its taste. It's pretty good sometimes. But something like, you know, cherry cheesecake, you know, you eat that slow. You let the flavors swirl around in your mouth. You enjoy it. You take your time with it. It's real. It's concrete. And God's promise is like that. It's that good bread that's satisfying, that's tasty. The wine, if it's good wine, you know, it satisfies you. It's got a lot of flavors there. It goes down your throat. It kind of burns a little bit. That reminds you of what you're drinking. And what are you drinking? You're drinking the new covenant. Do you know what the new covenant is? Do you know what it is that you're drinking at the table? We're told by the prophet in Jeremiah 31 what the new covenant is. God says that in the new covenant, he will forgive our iniquities, and our sin he will remember no more. He says, I will put my law on their hearts and in their minds, and I will write it there. He says, I will be their God, they will be my people. Can you taste that? When you're eating and drinking, can you taste those things? Savor it. Enjoy it. Meditate on it, because that's what's happening. You are communing, fellowshipping with the God of the covenant. He is giving you these blessings. These are the vitamins that come through when you eat and drink. The Lord, at the Last Supper, when he instituted that meal, also says that we do this in remembrance of him. We do this in remembrance of him. There's some kind of a memorial that is set up at the table. Verse 24, we have the words of Christ. Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same manner, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what does this mean? What is this remembering that is going on? What is to be remembered? And who's supposed to remember? Well, as we've already seen, it is true that we are supposed to remember. All right? If we don't remember, it becomes what? It becomes an empty ritual. If we don't remember that this is the new covenant that we're eating and drinking, this is the body and blood of Christ, it becomes empty. It becomes stale. It becomes just a religious exercise. But there's more to it, obviously, than that. Obviously, we must remember. And these are helpful things for us to remember. We are accustomed to seeing memorials all over the place. When we were on our way back home this week, we stopped in St. Louis. And we went to the Jefferson National Expansion Memorial, which we all know and love as the Arch. It's a memorial. And what's a memorial of? You know, I almost forgot. I grew up in St. Louis, and I saw the Arch all the time. And, you know, I never thought about Lewis and Clark when I looked at the Arch. I just saw, that's the Arch. But they remind you of what it's there for. That's where Lewis and Clark started off on their journey. That's where the West was opened, where they explored the new territory. The memorial is there. When you go to Mount Rushmore and you see George Washington's face there, you're supposed to remember who he was. You're supposed to remember his victories in the War for Independence. You're supposed to remember the important things he did in his life. That he resigned his commission. He didn't take over the army at the end of the war and become king. He did something new. He did something strange in world history. He's the father of his country. Well, you see that memorial and you remember all those things. It brings to mind not just the particular events of his life, but the significance of those events. And so we eat and drink, and the bread calls to mind his broken body. Not just the bare event of his death, but the meaning of it, the significance of it, that it was an atoning death, that it was a substitutionary death, that he died for us. But there is more to be remembered, and not by us. There's more to be remembered and not by us, because the way that Jesus uses these words, there is actually a double meaning in the phrase. "Do this in remembrance of me," many suggest, could be translated in this way: "Do this as my remembrance." Do this as my remembering. You know, the Lord's table is oftentimes where, in many churches, we really pour on the guilt. I once had a professor in seminary who said that if you do not have tears in your eyes because of your own sins, then you're probably not worthy to take of the bread and the cup. I once also heard a pastor, I think this guy's a fundamentalist Baptist pastor, who would actually harangue and yell at the congregation for a long time before he would ever serve them communion, even jump on the communion table, tell them how unworthy they were, and then finally say, "Okay, well, I guess you can have it." Is that taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy way? Is that what the Lord is talking about? Well, we need to remember, but Jesus' words also tell us that the Lord remembers us when we come to the table. We are remembered by God. Now, this is significant because I think most of us would recognize that the elements of bread and wine are a covenant sign. God makes covenants with people. He always has made covenants, redemptive covenants with his people, and he has always given them some physical thing to hang on to, some physical thing to look at. With Adam, he gave the tree of life, right? Adam, in his sinless state, was in covenant with God. He had eternal life. He could go to the tree whenever he wanted. When he broke the covenant, what happened? Can't eat the tree, and you die. When God made a new covenant with Adam and Eve, when he forgave their sin, he gave them a promise of Messiah. What did he give them? Well, he gave them skins of animals. He sacrificed an animal. He clothed them. He covered them, showing that he would send a redeemer to cover their sin. With Noah, God gave a sign when he made a covenant with him after the flood. And you remember what that sign was. It is a sign that we still see today, the rainbow in the sky. Listen to what God says about the rainbow in Genesis 9:16. He says, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, there's an intriguing description here that God gives of this rainbow, of the purpose of this rainbow. We look on the rainbow. When our kids, you know, were little, we'd teach them, you know, you look at the rainbow, you remember God's covenant, you remember his promise. He's not going to flood the earth again. Well, that's a valid use of the rainbow, but God says the rainbow is for him to look upon. God says that he will see the rainbow. He says, "I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant." God sees it. He looks at the earth, he looks at man through the rainbow, and he doesn't destroy the earth, even though we certainly deserve it. But God has made a covenant, and he keeps his covenant. He gives this sign to himself as well as to us. If you go through the Old Testament and you see the things that are described as memorials there, that God sets up as memorials, you will see that in almost every case, it is something to remind God of his promise. For instance, in the Old Testament, there was in the calendar a Feast of Trumpets. In Numbers 10, it tells us that there is a day of blasting the trumpets. And God said, "In the day of your gladness and your appointed feasts, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets. And they shall be a memorial for you before God. I am the Lord your God." In other words, you blow these trumpets, and God will remember you. God will hear the sound. God will look upon you with favor because you belong to him. You remember that the high priest, on his garments of glory, he wore these two stones on his shoulders, on his ephod. And these were the memorial stones of the sons of Israel. Aaron, when he went into the Holy of Holies, had these memorial stones there. And what did God say? When the high priest comes in, he's got the names of all the tribes that he's carrying on his shoulders, and I, the Lord, will remember them. And that happens on the Day of Atonement, when God forgives the sin of the nation. God says the same thing about the high priest's breastplate, that it is a memorial. It is a memorial to the Lord. God sees his holy priest wearing it, and he remembers to forgive the sin of Israel. The sacrifices are called memorials, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Sacrifices weren't something that were offered to human beings. A man didn't go and offer a goat for his sin because he needed to be reminded. He offered it to God so that God would be reminded to forgive. One of the saddest and most tragic, perhaps, abuses of the Lord's Supper in recent history is that it's become, just like it was in the Middle Ages. It's become a meal of fear. It's become a time of trembling. It's become a time where no one considers himself worthy, because no one is worthy. No different than the late medieval church. People were afraid to come to the supper. They had mass every week, but nobody ate it. But Jesus says here something incredibly comforting to us. What he says here shouldn't be missed. When we eat and drink, we obviously do so as sinners. But when we come as repentant sinners, and when we eat and drink in faith, believing these promises, God sees us eating and drinking. Jesus sees the memorial that he has set up, and he is reminded. He's reminded to forgive you, not because God forgets, not because he is not omniscient and doesn't know all things. It is a covenant sign. It is a covenant sign. When we take in hand the bread, when we put it into our mouths, when we drink the cup, know that the Lord looks upon it and he's reminded. He's reminded that you bear the name of God. He's reminded that you are his people. He's reminded not to kill us for violating holy things, which again, we surely deserve. God is reminded. He reminds himself to be gracious to us. And that is a great gift that we have in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper does carry with it a promise of blessing, but also it does carry a threat of curse. There is a blessing associated with it, and we ought to seek that blessing when we come to the table, but we must be reminded of the curse. We heard about it from the Gospel of Mark this morning. We read about Judas. Judas ate the Lord's Supper. Satan entered Judas at the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he was against his Lord, because he was in league with the devil, because he intended to betray the Savior. In chapter 10, the first few verses there, it tells us this: "Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So what Paul is saying here, again, is this idea of communion. Even in the wilderness, Christ was present. He was present in the food that Israel ate. He was present in the water that they drank. The water came from the rock. The rock was Christ. You see, Israel was just like we are, he's saying. They were baptized. They came out of Egypt. They were baptized in the cloud. And after you're baptized, God feeds you and he strengthens you to maturity. But then here's the warning. This is the warning that we're to heed from their own history. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overcome you, such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now that's a lot. but what essentially, in summary, is being said by Paul. Paul says, look, these people were redeemed. They were delivered in their baptism, just like we are. They went through the Red Sea. God delivered them from their old way of life. He brought them into a new land with a law to follow, that they would walk in faith before the God who made the covenant with them. He gave them food and drink. He gave them Christ himself to feed them and strengthen them, just as we have been given communion with Christ. But can we stumble? Can we fall? He warns us not to do so. After receiving all of these great blessings from God, what did they do? You remember? Aaron made a golden calf. They gave themselves to idolatry. As Paul says here, he quotes from the Old Testament. They ate and drank. Yeah, they ate and drank, but they ate and drank with demons. They ate and drank with another god. And then they got up to play. Now, they didn't get up to, you know, throw around the frisbee. They got up to indulge in all kinds of wickedness and immorality, right there in the presence of their God. The way that we live shows what kind of God we're serving. And they were eating and drinking with that God. They were fellowshipping with that God. And so this is what we are warned against. We do sin. We do stumble in many ways. And we do fall. But when we come and we turn away from our sin, we come in faith, the Lord is waiting here for us. The Lord is waiting here with these good gifts to share with us, because we're weak, we need more strength. We need to have our souls fed. And so there is an aspect of curse to this meal, but we are to desire the blessing. We are to pursue the blessing. And when we come in the proper frame of mind, the blessing is ours. The blessing is ours. That's God's promise. We need to be careful not to trivialize the Lord's Supper. We have a tendency in anything that we do ritualistically or anything that we do frequently as an ordinary course, we have the tendency to trivialize it. This can be done by people who take it infrequently, as many churches do. In many cases, the fact that they take it infrequently means that they're trivializing the Lord's Supper. It means that they don't attach the importance to it that the Lord has put upon it. But those who take it frequently can also trivialize it. We can trivialize it, marginalize it, misuse it just as much as someone who takes it maybe once a quarter. We trivialize it when we don't come as the Lord tells us to come. We don't come prepared to have communion and fellowship and covenant sharing with our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't come thankfully. We don't come joyfully. When we do so, we misuse it. This is a feast. This is to be a time of joy. This is a meal of celebration. We're to eat and drink it in that way. And so when we eat and drink, let's not do so with fear. We've confessed our sins. Let's do so with gladness. Let's do so testifying as to what God has promised he will do. Remember, Paul says, when you eat and drink in the proper way, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As we've already seen, you proclaim it to God himself. You proclaim it to the Father. Jesus has died for me. Remember me, Father. But we proclaim it to ourselves. We proclaim it to each other as well. When you're waiting to receive the bread, when you're sitting there waiting to receive the wine, It's not, you know, it's not dead time. It's not, you know, stare at the ceiling time. It's time to meditate. It's time to give thanks. It's time to rejoice. It's time to pray. You know, maybe we ought to even sing together while we're receiving the elements. Maybe that would help us. Maybe that would put us into a more proper frame to really rejoice at the blessing that we're being given. And when we take the Lord's Supper, we ought to know and be confident that God is faithful to his promise, and we will be nourished. We will be strengthened by receiving these precious gifts. You know, in this life, you know, let's face it, we get pushed around, we get knocked around, things don't go our way. Things are hard at home, or they're hard on the job, or you have a boss that rides you, or, you know, who knows what it is. There's always things going on. There's always things when we drag in here on a Sunday morning, a lot of us are probably feeling pretty low. It's been a long, hard week. You know, and sort of the typical response is, you know, it's not fair. You know, why do these things happen to me? You know, where is God? How come he's not helping me? And so, you know, your foot is, you know, you got one foot already in a sinful attitude. You're going to be tempted to go the rest of the distance. But you're coming to this table. And of course, you're coming to other things in our worship service as well, but we're focusing on the table. You're coming to the table. What's communicated at the table? You think you suffer? How about the Lord? He suffered for you. He learned obedience through suffering, and so should you. I need to learn that lesson. You need to learn that lesson. We learn it at the table. And we learn to rejoice in our trials and our sufferings at the table. We have this feast every week. And you know, I don't send out an email poll and say, okay, is everybody feeling joyful this week? If maybe 60% are feeling joyful, we can have the Lord's Supper. How would that be? No. We're supposed to rejoice no matter what. We're supposed to rejoice no matter what's happened, what's gone on, how we've been treated. We learn to rejoice in our difficulties at this feast. We need to learn to reverence this table, reverence what it stands for, reverence the gift of God's covenant. You think a room full of people getting communion from a clown are going to be willing to die for the Lord's Supper? Are they going to be willing to die for the truth? No, they're not going to care. It's not that important. It's all pretty much trivial. Why did the English martyrs lay down their lives? Because they knew that the Lord's Supper is the gift of Jesus to the church. It is the gift of Jesus as he gives himself for our nourishment, for the proclamation of his gospel in our lives. Now, Jesus gave it to them, and they knew it, and they treasured it, and they desired to protect it. They didn't want it to be treated lightly or blasphemously or simply thrown aside. Remember this. Today, remember this as you are preparing to receive the bread, as you're drinking the cup. Pray that the word would be preached and received gladly into your heart. Pray that our singing here would be sweet to the Lord. Pray that the gifts on this table would be used to nourish and feed his saints. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do give you thanks for your covenant. We give you thanks for the fellowship and communion that you have promised with us, and that is a reality in this worship service, and especially as we gather around your table, the table at which you have said, you will commune with us as we eat and drink, as we take the gifts that you have freely offered. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we bear his name. We are called by his name. Father, help us to receive all of your gifts with joy and gratitude. In the name of Jesus, your Son, amen.